If you have a Bible, open it to the book of Genesis, chapter 38. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand and the very handsome Connor Meyer will give you a Bible. You can keep that if you want. I'm going to be reading out of the New American Standard, which is really close to what he's passing out, the ESV, but that if it sounds a little different, that's why. Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38 is a really unique chapter in the Bible for many reasons. One of the reasons is just it kind of breaks up a story that we get into in the latter chapters that most of us love, the story of the life of Joseph. Anybody love the life of Joseph? You've seen Prince of Egypt or you watched the flannel graph when you were a kid. How many people had flannel graph? Who's flannel graph age? Where's my flannel graph people? Cool. That's right. Anyways, Joseph and the many colored coat was made for flannel graph. Anyways, Genesis 38 stops right in the middle of this narrative of Joseph's life and gives us this little vignette on his older brother, Judah. So it kind of breaks this up. And it is not a pleasant story. So welcome to church. But I think that within it are three main points I want to make. There is a very significant warning, I think, in the pattern of Judah's life here. There is some really helpful advice or encouragement of how to avoid some of the things that Judah gets himself into. And there's a beautiful presentation of redemption at the end of the chapter. So hang with me through all those three things. I'm going to try to take you down low and then bring you back up high by the end if all goes well. So let me pray again very quickly. And would you pray with me? Listen, when a pastor prays, hopefully, please pray for him. I don't know, if you know me, you know this, but if you know any pastor well enough, they are normal people who are probably freaking out all night the night before and on the way to church. And they're not any better than you or anyone else. They need God's help right now for this to be worthwhile. So pray in your own interest that it not be a waste of your time, that God will help me speak, okay? So let's pray. Jesus, thank you. We don't depend on any man, but we count on you and the promises that you've made. And you said that this book, these words we're going to read are God-breathed. They're not just man's ideas. That they're written down by the Spirit of God through the people that you chose to write them. And we've come to hear from you, not from any man, not to hear our ears, have our ears tickled. And we would love to be protected by these things that it says, that it would warn us from danger that the enemy or the world would lay out to hurt us. And we also need to be comforted because most of us, all of us, have screwed up in significant ways. So I pray that you do that work through your word and you would edit all the myriad of thoughts in my own brain. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here we go. Genesis chapter 8. Oh, before I do. So to end chapter 37, we just left off in Joseph's life where Joseph has been thrown into a pit by his brothers, one of whom we're about to read about, named Judah. They sold him into slavery into Egypt. And we find out later in that account that he was pleading with them from the pit. Now, if you've ever been, how many of you are younger siblings? You ever been picked on by your older brothers and sisters? Maybe that was a miserable time. I doubt any of them threw you into a pit and sold you into slavery. But that happened literally to Joseph. So he was pleading with them, please. They say they saw the anguish of his soul. And yet they did it anyway. And then they compound their sin by taking Joseph's coat, dumping some blood on it, and taking it to their dad and be like, I think an animal got him, Dad. And so we leave off with chapter 37 with Jacob basically saying, my life is over, and he's weeping and just in great distress. Let's just put it this way. Here's what I want to leave you with. It is not a happy time in Judah's home life. He's betrayed his brother. He's broken his dad's heart, and he's carrying that weight around. And when he's around the house, dad is just a hot mess. So we come to that point, and it appears that at that point, Judah was still a single man. So chapter 38, verse 1. About that time, when all of that's going down, Judah departed from his brothers. Does anyone have a different phrase there for that? Home. Judah left home. Anybody else?
Turned aside.
All those are great phrases. Judah gets out of there. I don't want to be around sad sauce dad. I don't want to deal with the consequences of my sin. I don't want to deal with my guilt. I'm going to go find life outside of this situation. I like the phrase in the New American here that it says he departed from his brothers, because his family, Judah's family, were the descendants of Abraham. They were God's chosen people. So when Judah says that he's going to leave, it's not just that he's moving out. He's leaving the people of God. He's going outside of the community of God's people to do what? Probably to find comfort, to find life, to find relief from what he's experiencing. And maybe you've been that person. You know, it's real easy if you've been at church long enough, somebody here has sinned against you. If you haven't been here long enough, they will. Because you're in a community of ex-sinners, we still do this stuff to each other. And sometimes it gets easy to depart from the brothers. Oh man, I can't deal with that guy anymore. I'm out of here. I'm going to go find a more comfortable place. You know, here's the one that it can happen to if you've been around church for a long time too. You can get arrogant. You know, I've heard all those messages from the Bible before. There's not really anything new there for me. It'd be easier for me just to go do something else on Sunday. And it seems to me that this is where Judah's at. I don't know his motive. I'm speculating, and you can disagree, of course. But I always like to read in, what are the human motives? Why does Judah leave? So he does for some reason. Guys, this is, let that phrase be one of the things you take away from today. Departing from the brothers is dangerous. Departing from the brothers is dangerous. The Bible says in Proverbs 18:1 that he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. And I'll just tell you, as a pastor and working at a Bible school now, so it's been almost 20 years for me doing that, I've watched this pattern that when I see someone start to dissociate from the people of God, the things that happen after that are almost always very negative. It's not safe. It just isn't safe. There's a protection for you that comes from being in the family of God. There's someone to slap you around when you're about to do something stupid and say, that's a really bad move. No, you shouldn't get six wives. What are you thinking? It's a bad plan. Yeah, I'm being extreme, but you've seen these sorts of things, right? You've probably watched this. It is the enemy's strategy to get you away from the people of God. 1 Peter 5 tells us something about our enemy, the devil, Satan, that he's like a roaring lion. Why does a lion roar? A lion roars for a lot of reasons. He's trying to assert his dominance. He's doing that through fear. And when a lion can roar and scatter a flock and get a little lamb wandering off by himself, he's a lot easier to take down than when he's with the group, right? Guys, the enemy of your soul's desire is to get you away from God's people. So when you feel that impulse, wherever it's coming from, boredom, hurt, etc., know that is not from the Lord. He's not trying to get you to be a solo Christian. That's never his strategy. That is the enemy of your soul trying to draw you off where he can take you down. Hebrews 10:25, a verse that's been much discussed this year, says this. Don't forsake the assembling or the gathering of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but instead of that, encourage each other. Encourage each other to meet together. Encourage each other when you meet together. And he says this, and all the more as you see the day of the Lord's return drawing near. And don't we see that? Man, this is the time we need to press in. This is the time when we need each other. So, guys, don't. This is not a plea necessarily just to come to church, although I think that's part of it. But, man, who are the people in your life that you're choosing to build your relationships with? Who are the tight crew that you're knitting your life with? Are they the brothers? Are they the people of God or not? Judah is departing from that, and you're going to watch how this decision leads to a cascade of heartache and harm to him and his family. Here we go. So he leaves his brothers to visit a certain Adullamite. He's from the area of Adullam, which is, if you probably remember in the Bible, the cave of Adullam, right, where David hides out for a while. Later on, this is going to be a city that Joshua and the Israelites will conquer. It's a Canaanite city. It's a worldly place. It's a place where they're involved in the worship of demons. This guy, the Adullamite, whose name was Hira, is not a good influence on Judah. Judah has now left the brothers to go make himself a really cool friend in the world, his new bro, Hira. And it seems like there's a business deal that's going to go down. It seems like they get into some sheep trading. We'll see that as we go. The Bible warns against this as well. So we have the warnings not to leave. We have the warnings of who we associate with as our tight people. Here's a couple. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, don't be deceived. Now, whenever the Bible says don't be deceived, the reason it says that is because what's about to follow is something that you and I could fall for. It could be deceiving, right? And here's what it says. Bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. Why is that a deception? Well, because we can think, you know what? That person over there, I'm going to be the one. If I just bury my life into theirs and spend all my time with them, I'm going to be the one that's going to influence them and bring them back over from this life that they're in, and I'm going to move them over here into this right spot. And the Bible says, no, that is not how that works. It's exactly the opposite. They're going to pull you away. Now, this is easy to see in a lot of areas of life, right? When you talk to people who've been in addiction for a time and they come out of it, what do they tell addicts about their friend group? Yeah, you have to leave. This is a really difficult thing to do. These are people you care about, and they say for your own health, for you to move forward, you've got to change your friend group to people that will help you walk in sobriety. Man, if you want to get into shape, you find other people and form a running group, right? If you want to, you join a class. You do something where you get people around you who are moving in the same direction. And if you step away from that, you know, if you just hang out with people who eat ice cream all the time, you're going to get into trouble. So don't let me be your friend if you're trying to do that. Guys, who are you choosing to knit your life with? Right now, who's the person when you go through something? Here's the tell. When you're going through something, who do you want to call and talk it over with? Right? Is it someone who loves the Lord and loves you and will care about you and also tell you the truth of what God has said? Or is it somebody who's going to give you worldly advice? Oh yeah, just do what you want. Absolutely. Follow that selfish instinct. That's going to make you happy. They are not your friend. Bad company corrupts good character. So Judah makes a bad decision here. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, anyone who makes themselves a friend of the world makes themselves an enemy of God. Boy, that's a pretty pointed statement. Now, what is he saying there? Just for the record, we're not saying, the Bible doesn't say, don't be friends with people who don't follow Jesus. Because clearly Jesus came to people like you and me who were not following him, right? The question is, who is your tight crew, right? Who are the people of influence in your life? Make them your brothers. Make them the people who are following Christ. And make your friendships with the world secondary. Does that make sense? If you have questions about that, I would love to talk that over with you, because sometimes that gets complicated. Man, I love this person. How do I love someone like Jesus taught me to? Because it says God so loved the world that he came and gave his son. How do I do that and do it in a way that keeps me from not following into their ways, right? Does that make sense? That's our task, in the world, but not of it. You've heard that phrase. And Judah is not doing that. He's leaving the brothers to go and form these alliances that are going to be very detrimental to him. So he and Hira head off. He's hanging out with these guys. And while he's there, single Judah sees a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her. Now, this is actually a phrase that seems to indicate that they got married. So he marries this lady. And man, happy times for Judah. He's made a new friend. He's away from all that sod sass situation back home. He's not dealing with his own sin. And it's going pretty well. He's got a new friend. We'll find out later, a pretty successful business venture. He's got a pretty wife, and it keeps getting better. Verse 3. So she conceived and bore a son, and it says he. I'd like to note here that Judah is the one doing the naming. He named him One of my favorite parts of my job is I get to go and meet new babies when the Lord gives new kids to our church family. It's so fun meeting kids. Every so often you'll go into the hospital room and the whiteboard where it says the new baby's name will be blank. There's still an ongoing discussion about the name of this child. Maybe that was what happened. Judah's like, what are you going to name him? And someone just wrote it up. No, that's not it. But anyway, I will note that after that, the next two children that they have, verse 4, it says she conceived again and bore a son and named him. And it's her doing the naming, Onan. And verse 5, she bore another son and named him Shelah. I'm not sure she did Shelah any favors. The kid probably had to learn how to fight at school. And it was at Chezeb that she bore him. So I've just stopped here at verse 5 and note from Judah's perspective, although I've set the table for us looking at what the Bible says about his choices, from Judah's perspective, it's working pretty well. He's bailed on the people of God. He's got away from that situation. He doesn't have to deal with his past. He's found a good friend. He's making money. He's got a pretty wife. And man, he's got three young boys. And man, we have to inform ourselves in this. In the Near Eastern idea, still to this day, but especially back in Bible times, family was everything. And having a male child was critical. To not have children was to view your life as being, you're probably cursed by God or the gods. To not have boys was a disgrace. So Judah's like, this is the life, man. What was I doing back there with all those lousy Christians when I could have been experiencing all of this goodness? And I will just say that sometimes when you first depart from the brothers or you watch someone do it, it can start looking like it's working out. Man, that first Sunday you wake up and you don't have to deal with the kids or your spouse getting out the door, and you just get up and you cruise out and get your coffee. It's like 10 o'clock. You click on the NBA playoffs that are going on right now. And you're just like, man, this is a lot better than sitting out in the hot sun in Olney and dealing with cranky people. This is a good life choice I'm making right here. I'm going to keep this up, you know? It's not immediately that you're going to see why this is dangerous. And so it is with Judah. But from here, things take a turn. Verse 6. Now Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar or Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Now we're not told what sin was, but it was significant enough that the Lord took his life. And we could spend some time talking about that, but we won't today. I want to get through to the rest of our story. And this is a tragedy. This is the first tragedy that we see that Judah's firstborn son, is so evil that he dies young. Lost his firstborn son. Some of you have experienced the loss of a child, and you know what that does to you. A wound that never really fully heals. And that is Judah's experience. And why did that happen? Well, we aren't told, but we know that it was because of sin. How is growing up? He's growing up with a mother who doesn't know or follow the Lord, in a culture that doesn't know or follow the Lord, and a dad who may give lip service to that, we'll see it here, but isn't living that life. What's seeing? He's living the life that he's growing up in. Man, it is so important. It's so important that we're legit in the way that we follow Jesus. We can't assume that just because we made a decision sometime in the past and we may not be living that way, that that's going to not affect our kids. It's a big deal. Your children are learning, our children at church, if I can say ours, are learning from us by what we do even more than what we say. The life that we live is so important. What did learn? Man, you don't have to follow the Lord. You don't have to be the Lord's people. You can just do what you want. It's going to work out fine. And it did not. It did not. It cost his life. And it probably broke his dad and his mom's heart. Tragedy continues. Judah said to Onan, now this is a really important kind of deep in the weeds thing we've got to get here. So Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. So there was this, at this point, not codified into God's law, but this practice called Levirate marriage, which sounds weird. It is weird. The way it worked was because childlessness was such a shame and was so critical to carry on the family line, what you would do is the next kin would marry the widow and raise up children with her. And those children would be considered the children of the deceased father. Does that make sense? So this was a way of dealing with childlessness in this situation. However, in that culture, the firstborn son had a very privileged position. Within God's economy, the firstborn always carried a role of kind of the priest. They were going to take on that role. And in our context, they got a double share of dad's money. So let me ask you this. If dies, who is now the next in line for the double portion? Onan. Oh, man. He's in line for all the goods. Now, if he does his job here and raises up children, what happens to that for him? Goes away. Those new kids that he helped produce, that he would be responsible to help raise, would be the one that would get that money. And so Onan makes a choice. Verse 9, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. He knows this is not in his best interest. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. Children, you can talk to your parents about what that means at home. Verse 10, but what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord. So he took his life also. Now, this is really important. There's a lot of rabbit trails we could go on, and I would do it if we had time, but we don't. What you need to know is the sinfulness of what he did here is his own selfishness as regards his brother and as regards Tamar. Listen, Onan is absolutely willing to use Tamar for pleasure, but he is not willing to do anything to take care of her. He's not willing to do anything that goes against his own self-interest. Onan is a selfish man in every way in this story. And that is his sin. So Judah's lost two children now. And Tamar is a widow. Verse 11, Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, or we might say, but he thought, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. So Judah says, yeah. So here's the deal. Because Tamar had married into that family, she's now under the covering, the umbrella, the patriarchy. That's what it was, the patriarchal society of Judah. He's the head of the house. So Tamar doesn't have an option to just go out and get married. She can't go find somebody. She can't go get a job. She can't have a career. Tamar is completely dependent on these guys in her life to step up for her. And already Onan hasn't done it. And now Judah is stepping aside from that. Why? Because he doesn't want to lose another son. He thinks that's the situation. So although he's telling her, hey, wait till Shelah grows up, what he's really doing is stepping aside his responsibility to take care of her, again, out of selfishness. And I want you, before we read the next part of the story, I want you to put yourself in Tamar's little sandals here. Her husband has died. She's a young, childless widow. The next guy who's supposed to help has used her and thrown her away, and now he's dead. And the next man who's supposed to look out for her is also not stepping up. And she has no options. Her life, if it continues in this path, is poverty, dependency, abuse likely, and dying alone. Children would take care of a widowed mother, right? The sons would take care of the mom. So you need to feel, we're not going to excuse any of Tamar's choices that follow next, but we want to understand where she's at. She's in a desperate situation with no one stepping up for her. And I would add, she's about to take matters into her own hands. This is not a good way to live. As a people of God, man, we have a different way where we get to depend on him, to let him be the one to provide for us and fight for us. But Tamar does what a lot of us do when we get into a truly desperate situation. We find a way to solve it. What can I do? How can I act? What things can I do to deal with my desperate situation? And sometimes that desperate situation is other people's fault. Up to this point, Tamar hasn't done anything wrong. She got married to a guy and he died. And she was willing to be the leveret wife in this deal to do the next right thing. And this guy didn't do right by her. It's not Tamar's fault that she's in this situation. Does that make sense? It's really a desperate spot. So verse 12, now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. So now Judah loses his wife. This guy now, where he thought it was all working out for him, has ended up in a deep position of heartache. He's lost two children and his own wife has died. You got to feel for Judah at this point. Man, some of you have lived longer than me. Some of you have lived through great tragedy. And you can get to a point in your story where it just seems like everything continues to go wrong. How many children, Judah may be asking, am I going to lose? And now my wife is dead? Got to feel for Judah. Not excuse his choices, but feel for where he's at. And now it says that when the time of mourning had ended, now this Hebrew word is an interesting word. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I looked up some of the range of meanings that it can have. It can mean to be comforted. It can have this idea of mourning, mean a number of things. One commentator, and I couldn't substantiate for sure his viewpoint, says that it can mean that he desired to be comforted. This is important. So Judah went up with his sheep shears to Timnah. Now, this is kind of a bright spot. Apparently, the business venture is still going well. He and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. So they're going up to deal with the sheep situation. And the sheep shearing was a celebration. This was going to be a really good time. He's going to make some money. All of their hard work. There's going to be drinking and partying and all that. It's a good time. So here's this guy coming out of, again, a lot of loss and tragedy. He's lost two kids. He's lost a wife and desires to be comforted, or he's coming out of mourning. And maybe his friend is like, dude, you need to come with me. Let's get out of town. Let's go have some fun. Let's take care of some things here. Let's do this for you. So he goes on a business trip with his friend up to Timnah. Anybody know, does the name Timnah ring any bells for any of you Bible people? Anybody else know a guy who went to Timnah and got into trouble? Samson, yeah, exactly. Timnah has not been good to the men of Israel. Anyway, off he goes to Timnah. And it was told to Tamar, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. She figures it out. She's like, this is it. The guy's never going to come through on what he promised me. He's lied to me. Another guy has not stepped up. I'm going to have to handle my situation myself. What am I going to do? So she makes a plan, and here's what she does. She takes off her widow's clothes, wraps herself in a veil, and sat in the gateway of Enaim. This was a way that people would present themselves as available to be a prostitute. So verse 15, when Judas saw her, if you might just underline that, Judas saw her, he thought she was a harlot. Now, we'll find out later that the Hebrew word that's being used here is not just even a harlot, but is a temple prostitute. So a lot of pagan religions sexualize their worship, and that was true. So just keep that in mind, that this man who is from the people of God has gotten so far afield that not only is he about to engage in something that's reprehensible in its own right, but he's willing to do that with someone who appears to be involved in the worship of demons. That's the level that Judah has ended up at. Verse 15, when he saw her, he thought she's a harlot, for she had covered her face. So this veiling, he doesn't know who she is. He doesn't recognize her. He's just on a business trip. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And so there he is, about to make a really awful decision. Listen, Judas saw her. This is where these things begin, especially for men. I'm not a woman, so I can't speak to that. You guys can tell me if that's true. But here's what the Bible says about these things. Man, flee sexual immorality. For all sin that a man commits is outside of the body. But when a man sins sexually, he sins against his own body. It is self-destruction. And guys, this is where this begins. If we had time, we could go through the story of David and how he's out on his rooftop and he sees Bathsheba, and then he inquires about who she is, and then he invites her over, and they end up in this adultery and then ultimately murder. It all begins because he makes a bad choice after he sees her. Right here is Judah's moment when he needs to say, nope, not for me, and run. By the way, I like that the Bible says flee. It doesn't say in many other cases, you know, it says resist the devil and he will flee from you. Fight the good fight. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but when it comes up against the temptation of sexual immorality, the Bible's advice, run. Just run. Don't say I'm a strong enough man or woman to handle this. I can take this. This is my opportunity to witness to this poor woman on the side of the road. No, you run. You go away from that place as quick as you can. And our great example of this in the Bible is Genesis 39, Judah's younger brother Joseph, who was sold into slavery. And if we had time to watch, we'll see how young, fit Joseph, we find out he's a handsome man, 18 years old, all alone, abandoned by everybody, also in a position to totally get away with it, has this woman who's probably attractive throwing herself at him, and he wriggles out of his jacket and runs. You see an 18-year-old guy running out of a house with no jacket on. I wonder what's going on. Man, Judah does not do that. Judah looks. He's sad. He's lonely. He's gone through a lot of heartache. He's like, why not? So he turned aside to her by the road and said, here now, let me come into you. For he did not know she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock. She said, moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it? Like, that's a nice promise that you're going to pay me with this goat, but how are you going to really guarantee your situation here? And he says, well, what pledge can I give you? And she said, your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. Now, these are significant things that she asks for. The seal would hang on a cord around your neck, and it was the way by which you transact business. It was your thing where you could go and say, hey, I'm going to buy that from you. And you put a little seal on the deal. Like, seal it. Okay, no. And the staff was your symbol of authority. It was Judah's leadership. Man, I think this is a great thing to say, that these sorts of things, the Bible warns so profoundly against what this can do to people, what can do to a man. When you engage in these things, man, you are giving up your authority. It is a costly thing that is required of you when you engage in these things. So anyway, that's what she asked for. So he gave them to her. You might think of it as he's handing over his driver's license and his credit card. Hang on to these until I come back with what I promised. So he gives these things to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she rose and departed, removed her veil, and put on her widow's garment. So again, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. He's like, it's all good. I'm going to go on about my business. Nobody knows what's happened here. She goes home. Nobody knows what's happened, right? And on they go about their business. Verse 20, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he didn't find her. She's gone. So he asked the men of the place, where is the temple prostitute? See what the situation was, who was by the road. But they said, there's been no temple prostitute here. We don't know what you're talking about. So he returned to Judah. This is Judah's friend who's contracting, trying to finish the deal for him here. Said, I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there's been no temple prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep them, the pledges that he'd left. Otherwise, we'll become a laughingstock. People just mock us for walking around looking for this person. After all, I sent the young goat, but you didn't find her. So Judah heads home. Business trip over. Nobody knows, except maybe his friend his friend, quote unquote, right? And goes on about his life. Back to being a respectable member of the community. Maybe the one guy in his family who did profess some sort of relationship with God. And then, 3 months later, turns out these things show up. There's a bump. 24. About 3 months later, Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Man, sometimes our reaction towards other people's sin is the strongest when it's something that's our own, I think. And you see his situation here. He's just like, oh, kill her. What? She's been messing around when she shouldn't have been? That's a death-worthy thing. And so here's this quote-unquote righteous guy maintaining his facade by condemning this woman. And he doesn't know that she's the one, right? So Tamar is very shrewd, would be the right word, I think, here in what she does. While she was being brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, I'm with child by the man to whom these things belong. Now, this is probably really smart because, again, Judah's looking out for the reputation of his family. It was a great shame that the daughter-in-law that was under his house and protection would have been unfaithful. I mean, this is a terrible thing. So we've got to deal with the honor of our family by dealing with this sin. And so when she says, hey, you know, if you're interested, I've got the ID and stuff of the guy that did this. Oh, Judah's like, we're going to get that guy too. Absolutely. Send those over to me. That's how bet how Judah is. He's getting that envelope. It's like, let's just see who this guy is. And out comes his ID, his staff. His cord exposed, a hypocrite. Judah recognized them, verse 26, and said, this is actually a cool moment in the story, I think. It's the first time we see Judah do something right. And he said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not have relations with her again. Judah puts a stop to the whole thing and realizes that he's the sinner in this situation. He's the one that's done what is wrong on multiple levels, and that it started back when he did not do his job as the father-in-law to take care of this poor widow. Judah's confession is the turning point of our story. And guys, that is always the turning point of your story and my story. It's the moment when I stop my chain of stupid decisions, of straight sin, to try to cover up and flee and manipulate and get around what I've done. And I just say, you know what? It was me. That's what happens to David, right? He's sinned with Bathsheba. He's had her husband murdered. He's perpetuated this lie. And Nathan comes in and says, tells him this whole parable and says, you're the man. And David goes, I've sinned. It's the turning point of the story. It's one of the hardest moments in any story. Can you imagine the shame? I mean, remember, the honor of this culture is so important, your reputation. What Judah has just confessed to, what he's just been found out in, is not just that he's gone and done this thing and been unfaithful himself, but he's been unfaithful with his daughter-in-law. Can you think about, we live in a pretty small community where people know things and they say things and they make snide jokes about things. Think about how that was for Judah after that. Remember, she's pregnant. She's about to have kids. I'll talk about that more in a moment. Those kids are his kids. Those kids are going to grow up in a community that knows their parentage. People are going to say stuff. Judah is going to carry this mark with him for the rest of his life. He's that guy. And confession is a low moment. It feels low to us when we're humbled, but that is the turning point. Repentance, confession and repentance is a hope word. It gives us a chance to be honest, to move back into something that's right. I'm going to save that. Guys, if by chance you feel like this is your story, that you're in the middle of a series of terrible choices, I've made a horrible mistake, I've sinned against the Lord, and you're just trying to double down and escape from it, can I just tell you, if Judah were here, he would tell you, would you stop? For your own sake, would you just stop, call it what it is, and turn to the Lord? He is so kind. He's died for that. He can redeem it. Don't keep pushing on the way these guys seem to do for a while. So anyway, he doesn't have relationship with her again. And the children, now here's where it gets complicated. Remember what I described in this levirate relationship? What happens when the family member who was supposed to step in had a child with that one? Whose kids were they? The deceased. Okay, yeah, but whose kids are they really? Judah's. Okay, so this is a complicated family tree. There's not enough branches here, but you need to understand this actually matters. these kids are both the children now legally of Judah, but also legally the children of his oldest son who died. What does that mean? Okay. How many of Judah's original three children are left? What's his name? Okay, Shelah. So up to this point, Shelah, the remaining son, is in line to be the heir, to be the firstborn. But now his dad just knocked up his sister-in-law. Sorry, he did. Those kids jumped the line, even though they're born after Shelah, so they'd be like not in line to be the heirs. Because this happened with Tamar, they step into the role that Ur had. So here's the deal. Their uncle slash older brother is also going to be the one who follows behind them. They're the patriarchs. How about that family reunion? How's that dinner go? Your uncle brother, your grandpa dad. This was the reality of Judah's family. It makes, listen, sin always makes things really messy. How do you think Shelah and some of the other guys looked at Judah after that? What kind of respect do you think that he might have lost at that point? I mean, I just think we need to read this story with some compassion and understanding, not excusing in any way, but man, this was messy. This was a mess. Anybody got messy family? It's probably not on this level, but I want to stop before I go too much further here. Well, let's just finish out and then I'll make the last 2 points because I think it's probably time. 27, it came about at the time she was giving birth that behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth, one put out his hand. And the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread on his hand and said, this one came out first. Because the firstborn, remember, is really important. You've got to ID that firstborn. But then he pulled his hand back in. And behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez, which means breaking forth or breach. So these two brothers, I mean, I just imagine the two brothers are wrestling in the womb. And then one of them's like, sticks his hand out. The guy's like, no, Perez busts out. Probably not happened, but that's how it goes in my brain. Afterwards, his brother came out with the scarlet thread and he was named Zerah. But because Perez was actually fully born first, he becomes the new firstborn son of Judah. That's what you need to know at the very end. And that is one of the reasons Genesis 38 is in the Bible, is to explain why when we get into the family tree of Judah, it seems a little weird. Because it is. And if this is where the story ended, if this is the last stuff that we'd read, you'd think, man, I'll bet Judah just stayed the black sheep of the family. I'll bet the family back with Jacob was like, you know that you left town and married that woman and had that situation. How about you just stay over there and do your sheep business? Why don't you just do that? Because we don't really want you around. You're the ones who would bring shame to the family. But that isn't where the story ends. Before I get to that part, I just want to go back and review. Because I don't think any of us want to end up in a situation like Judah. So let's see what we can learn from Judah, shall we? Number one, Judah's first mistake, he departs from the brothers. Friends, stay with the people of God. I've had moments in my life of where I was wrestling through some situation or I can think this is a dumb one, but I'll throw this one. I've told it before. I had this email account from when I was in college, this Hotmail account. Does anybody still use Hotmail? Is that even a thing? Okay, just curious. Anyways, has Hotmail account. And I used to get all these like porno spams. I didn't open them, but they had horrible like subject lines. And I was like, man, this is not even good. I don't even want to look at this, you know. But my insider was like, well, but I need this to stay in touch with all my old college friends. It's my main account. And I was kind of going back and forth. And I was cleaning the church one day. This is way back when. And as Jason said something about all the spam they're getting at church. And I was like, oh, I know how that is. I get all this horrible spam. I have to delete all the time. And he just stopped and he goes, dude, you should get rid of that account. Better men than you and I have fallen into that. It was just like the word of the Lord for me, just being in the company of brothers. And I was like, I think he's right. I did. And I never looked back. He's like, man, it's so great not to have to deal with that every day. Because all it would take is 1 week moment for me to head down that road, right? Thank you for the brothers. They're so useful. Stay with the brothers. Don't depart from them. Man, make your people God's people. Don't pick Hira, who's an Adullamite. Man, if your best friends are people from the world, you need to know you're in a dangerous spot. You need to make some new friends. Here's a good place to start. Do that. Don't be friends with the world. Bad company corrupts good character. Number two, and I didn't really hit this point, but be careful who you date and marry. Judah saw, and the reason he was there was because he'd made these other bad choices by departing from the brothers and making himself a friend with a guy who's from the world. But that's how he ends up in this unequally yoked marriage to a woman who doesn't walk with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14 says, don't be bound together with unbelievers. Or the King James says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You don't have the same spiritual life. It doesn't mean that you're better than them or that you look down on them. It's just that how the idea of yoking was two animals had to be of the same relative strength and breed in order to go in a straight line. And if you think of this, if you put your dog and a cat and tied them together, how's that going to work out? Somebody's going to get hurt. It's a bad move. Don't do it. Man, 2 Corinthians 6 is such a warning. Be careful who you marry. Don't think that because your immediate departure from the things of God seems to be going well, that that means that God is pleased with your situation or life. Judah could have made that mistake. Man, always make your decisions whenever you can according to the word of God. It is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Tragedy follows on the heels of that for Judah. I didn't make this point because it's not strictly speaking biblical, but I can make it so. And that sounds weird, but trust me here for a moment. Look at the time when Judah makes his biggest mistake, verse 12. It's after this time of mourning, right? When he either he's sad or wants to be comforted. And there's a wonderful four-letter word. Oh, that sounds bad. From recovery stuff. HALT. Some of you know this acronym. H-A-L-T. Hungry, angry, lonely, and tired. I have found that those are very vulnerable times for me when the enemy wants to come and attack you. You need to know that just as God has a wonderful plan for your life, the enemy, the roaring lion, has a plan to destroy your life, and he's looking for opportunities to take you down. And he will wait for those moments when you're vulnerable to come at you. And I found that that's a good thing. Hungry. Think about Esau in the Bible. When is it that Esau trades his birthright, his place of privilege in the spiritual family for a bowl of soup? And he's starving. He's come in from hunting. He's hungry. It's a vulnerable time, and he wasn't careful. Anger. Man, when is it that Ahasuerus bails on Vashti? He's angry. Well, he's also drunk, but those things often go together. It's a bad time. He makes a decision to ditch his wife. Lonely. We see that here. Here's Judah, all alone, full of heartache, and here's a chance, sitting on the side of the road, to feel happy. Tired. When is it that the enemy comes and tempts Jesus? It's when he's exhausted and worn out after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. Man, be aware of those four things. Just some practical wisdom. Again, I think we can establish it from those examples in the Bible. When I find myself hungry, angry, lonely, tired, I'd also add bored. Those are times when I think the enemy's like, I've got something for you. Look over here on the side of the road. Run. And that point, again, just flee. Man, as it pertains to sexual things, guys, don't be fighters, be fleers. Okay, now, that's our practical advice. I also realize that many of us have made mistakes, maybe not on this order of magnitude, but in a similar way. And you may feel like, dang it, I understand Judah's life. There are people who say things about me because of these things that I've done. And they're right. That is my life. Let me tell you the great news this morning, that there is a God, and he has sent his son Jesus, and Jesus loves sinners, and Jesus is a great redeemer. And let me show you how that connects to our story today. Well, if you turn in your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, where we're going to meet Jesus, look at these very cool verses. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham, the man after God's own heart and the father of faith. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Listen, Jesus comes through the union of Judah and Tamar. It's not a bad ending. It's not a bad ending to your family tree. How is it that the story of Judah and Tamar is redeemed? It's by the coming in of Jesus Christ. Listen, guys, that moment when Judah says, it's me. That moment of confession is the beginning of something where you can say, this is who I am, and you can turn to the Lord. And when Jesus comes in, he redeems things. He makes them new. Man, do you think Judah and Tamar, looking back at that moment, would ever recommend to anyone that they make that choice? No. Do you think looking back, when we get to heaven and we see these things, there's going to be just amazing, like we sang at the very end? Hallelujah. They got to be part of the family tree of Jesus Christ. Listen, because of their union, Jesus came onto the scene in a human body. Not recommending that path, but showing that God can redeem anything. You guys, if you feel like you're ruined, second rate, that there's no hope for you, that is a lie. That is the enemy's strategy to keep you stuck, to tell you to double down. You've turned to him. You've got new life in him. Listen, here's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The Bible says that he, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, Jesus was perfect in every way, right? Lived a perfect life, became sin for us. He took all of that onto himself, what Judah and Tamar did, what you've done, the things that I've done, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we could be clothed in him. So when God looks at you and he looks at me, he sees the righteousness of his son. He doesn't see those old things anymore. And if you're identifying yourself that way, you're living in the past, and you just need to step into the right now that Jesus has given you. Last thing on that note, his attitude towards these things. This came to me while we were in the prayer room today. What does Judah, what does the guy, the self-righteous person say when confronted with someone caught in adultery? He says, burn her. And that's how the world treats us. That's what the way the world is right now. If you don't vote the right way or believe the right thing, or you're in the wrong protest down in Seaside today on the east side of the highway or the west side of the highway, those guys should be destroyed. That's how the world sees things. That's how Judah works. But what does Jesus do? In John chapter 8, they bring to the perfect Son of God, the one who actually was righteous, not just pretending to be like Judah, and they throw before a woman probably wrapped in a sheet and say, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. What do you say? The law says we should stone her. And Jesus says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. And beginning with the oldest, they drop their stones and they walk away, and the woman is left alone with Jesus. And he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, they're gone. And he says, then I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. He doesn't excuse her sin. He calls it sin. But there's no condemnation for her. Guys, that is Jesus' attitude towards you and to me and all that we've done when we come to him. How could he do that? Is that just, he's a nice guy. Oh, go and sin no more. No big deal. No, it's a huge deal, man. She probably had a lot of things in her life she had to deal with because of that. Small community, honor, reputation, all that. Jesus was going to the cross to die for that sin. Just like he went to the cross to die for you and me. So friends, God gives us these things as a warning. He would spare us these mistakes. Heed them. Are you in it right now? Are you in a relationship right now? Are you ready to depart from the brothers? Do you have something that you're looking at that you need to turn from and flee? Do you have a relationship, a business relationship or otherwise, that you need to bust out of? Do it. Run. Get free. Spare yourself this kind of heartache. But if you've walked that path, don't walk out of here thinking that it's over for you, because it's not. The one who was born in the line of Tamar and Judah has come for you and for me. And if you come to him, he will redeem your mess. That's the promise. Then someday we'll stand before him and say, hallelujah. Can't believe what you did. Amazing. Man, you used that pandemic for good. Wow, Lord, I can't believe you used those protests to bring somebody to Jesus. Wow, that political campaign, somehow a guy came to Christ? No way. Wow, that's our God. We should be hopeful people. I hope you are. Let's stand. I think, Craig, do you have one more song? And then we'll be done. Hey, oh, one more thing I was going to say. Yeah, well, while Craig's coming up. There's a great verse in James that says, confess your sins one to another and pray for each other that you might be healed. You know, I just got through telling you, because it's true, that the one who forgives sin and redeems all things is Jesus Christ. So the question is, why would the Bible say, if we just need to go to him and confess our sins and repent and he cleanses us, why would I need to confess that to someone else? That sounds embarrassing. Well, it is, frankly. But why would we do that? Well, he gives us the clue in that verse. He says, confess your sin one to another and pray for each other that you may be healed. A pastor used to put it this way. We confess to Jesus for forgiveness, and then he asks us to come into the fellowship of the brothers and pray, intercede for each other, weak person to weak person, to ask for God's healing in that area of my life. So listen, you never, don't ever feel pressured or obligated to come forward and pray. You can pray with somebody right there. But I encourage you, be a person who talks about your stuff and ask someone to pray for you in that. I can tell you a time I had sinned, super bummed, as a Bible school, as confessing it to some guys. And this guy just bowed his head and he prayed Psalm 103 over me, and it just broke me. I know that verse by heart. Man, he's like a father who's tender towards his kids. He's removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. But hearing him pray for that was healing to a wound that I had inflicted on myself. I just would encourage you, don't miss out on that. We're such individualists as Americans, and it's right to go to the Lord for forgiveness. That's absolutely true. No human being other than Christ can forgive you of sin. You don't go to a priest or a pastor or your friend. Never do that. But man, if you still ache, if you have a spot that hurts, come find somebody. Just say, would you pray for me? And friends, when you do that praying, do not be a prayer preacher. Don't preach at them. They're not there for advice. They're asking you to ask Jesus to touch them and heal them. Ask them, you're a sinner too. Stand right next to them. Say, Lord, two of us together are reaching up to you right now for the healing that my sister or my brother needs. It's a beautiful thing. So don't miss out on that if the Lord's calling you to it. Let's pray and then we're done. God bless you guys.